Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, even in this incredible story of Jonah and his mission and his disobedience and his repentance. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, your Spirit will guide our thinking and direct our hearts to love and obey you. So be with us as we listen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take a moment to think about a time as recent as possible when the realisation came upon you that you'd done the wrong thing and that you needed to repent and confess it to God and ask for forgiveness. And I wonder if you can think of an instance, how did you feel? Well, sometimes the daily distractions of life form a protective wall which keep us from facing up to such issues. And I know I myself have a very clear memory of something that I should have done and didn't recently, and I know how I felt. It was awful. I felt terrible. I felt guilty that I'd let God down and I was useless to him. And for a while I couldn't even pray about other things, let alone that issue. And now turn your mind to think of Jonah in the belly of the huge fish. Nothing to distract him there. Just his thoughts endlessly going around in his head as he swirls in the deep, and his gradual and growing realisation of his utter failure to obey God and the consequences of that disobedience. He was guilty, no question about that. Well, I'm sure that you remember the story very well, but some of you might have missed Lachlan's sermon on chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to just repeat a few of the things that he said there from chapter 1. And he indicated that Jonah really had three strikes against him. The first strike was that he flees. Jonah flees from God and boards a ship bound for Tarshish. This is after he's been given the mission to go to Nineveh. But he goes, gets onto this boat, and he goes in the exact opposite of the direction God wants him to take, to Nineveh in Assyria. And although we can understand that they were great enemies of Israel, it was no excuse. God's response was mercy. And in his mercy, he sent a great storm which threatened the life of everyone on board. The second strike against Jonah was that he sleeps as the storm breaks over them. But again, God's mercy is on display, and he provides a terrified crew to rouse him from sleep and to call on his God. Do you remember saying all these things? Good. And I hope you remember too, you're here. These sailors are pagan idolaters, yet when Jonah speaks and acknowledges that his God's relentless pursuit of him, despite his sinful disobedience, is the reason for the danger that they're in, these pagan sailors turn to that living God and cry out to him that he might save them. So they throw Jonah overboard and ask for forgiveness for taking his life. And when the sea grows instantly calm, their response is to fear God and honour him with sacrifices. This is in stark contrast to Jonah, because the third strike against Jonah is that he pays lip service to God. He might be saying all the right things about who God is, but his heart is not right. He has not repented of his sin. He's not honouring the living God. But God continues to respond in mercy and to provide a great fish to swallow him whole in the deep. Now you might think, why didn't God just get someone else to go to Nineveh and leave Jonah in the fish's belly? Wouldn't that have been a simple thing to do? But God loved him. And because God loved him and longed to bring Jonah back to himself, he acted as he did. He loved the people of Israel too, despite their disobedience over so many instances. And he loves you and me. And out of that love, he will pursue and save us with his mercy and grace. And I think that's the key word. Those are the key words, really, of today's sermon, mercy and particularly grace. And as Lachlan reminded us, as the story unfolds, the inescapable conclusion we reach is that this is not predominantly about a story about a man in a fish, but it is about God and his mercy. It is about God's grace. Many people today doubt that that is true. They prefer to see the God of the Old Testament as a God of judgment. But the other side of the coin of justice and judgment is mercy. And our God is always merciful, as we see in chapter 2. So let's unpack chapter 2. Here is Jonah in the belly of this great fish. He has not been abandoned to destruction as he might have been, and so he begins to pray in all this swirling around in the exterior of the great fish. And what an interesting prayer it is. He's given an opportunity to reconsider his actions and to repent as he reflects on his situation. And it becomes like a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's in two parts. The first part records his experience of when he was cast into the waters. And here he stresses the danger of his situation and God's willingness to answer his cry for help. His thankfulness for deliverance is mingled with repentance for his own failure. In the second part of the prayer, Jonah records his positive appraisal of the Lord's mercy and his personal response to God's saving actions. And as the prayer comes to an end, Jonah comes to his conclusion. He will make good his failures. He will honour his vow and do what he promised. The prayer has overtones from the Psalms. For example, in verse 3b, "All your waves and breakers swept over me." And that is an exact repetition of Psalm 42, verse 7. People in my Thursday night Bible study group note, we discussed this psalm on Thursday night, didn't we? But why wouldn't there be overtones of the Psalms, since they were the foundation of the worship of the people of Israel? However, what we see is a movement of thought in the prayer. From his description of the terror that he felt as he was sinking into the depths of the sea and cried out for help from God, to the expression of his great gratitude for God's extraordinary mercy to him, and the climax of the faith statement of God's grace in verse 9, which he was privileged to receive, though he was so undeserving of it. So there's movement from guilt to repentance, from anguish to confession, and a recommitment to make good the vow he's made. Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? But don't be fooled. Jonah may have begun the process of repentance. He may be on the right road, but he's a long way from completing the journey, as we discover from chapters 3 and 4. So stay tuned and come for the next 2 weeks and hear how that unfolds. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says to the sailors at the height of the violent storm, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." It was a common belief of the religions of the ancient Near East, generally, that the supreme divinity was master of the sea. And so they would have understood Jonah's words as describing the activity of his God as being of the highest divinity. And their response was to acknowledge this God of Jonah's and seek pardon from him for throwing his prophets into the sea. Well, it's a pity that Jonah wasn't quite so willing to please his God. His second statement of faith in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 also sounds good. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good." Salvation comes from the Lord. Fantastic words. They are a reference to God's hesed. I didn't study Hebrew in my theological degree, but I know that it's a key biblical word that's often translated as steadfast love or grace, and it refers to God's covenant love. And it takes the whole prayer for Jonah to get there, to that declaration of God's grace. It sounds so good. Now, does that mean that he's a reformed character? That his repentance is complete? That he'll never again be disobedient to God? What do you think? No. Unfortunately, it doesn't, as we know. And perhaps that's because he hasn't really understood grace. He has come a long way, however. And when he does make that statement about his own commitment to doing God's will and about God's covenant mercy, grace and salvation, he's released back into the land of the living. God commands the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. So what is God's grace? It was important for us to understand this. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer observes that many people talk about God's grace, but it remains just a concept to them. It does not become a life-changing power. That there are critical truths about grace to be acknowledged and experienced in order to be impacted by it. He explains that there are certain elements of grace that we must understand, that Jonah must understand as he prays this prayer at the bottom of the sea, alone with God, as it were. The first thing is that because we are morally bankrupt, we deserve judgment. Human beings have set themselves up as the arbiters of right and wrong, and no one should judge them for that. When the Bible says otherwise, that we are guilty and deserve judgment because of our inability to live by the standards we set ourselves, we reject that view. But Jonah knew that he was guilty, that God was just in casting him into the depths of the sea, and that he deserved God's condemnation. The second truth is that we cannot find our own way out of this dire situation that we face. That is, that we are guilty of sin and we can do nothing to extricate ourselves from it. We cannot make ourselves clean. We cannot save ourselves. Not by trying to be good or by observing the International Week of Kindness or by regularly attending church. Despite our best efforts, we cannot repair our broken relationship with God. And this is what Jonah realises when he says in verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." There was nothing he could do to fix his relationship with God. He was powerless. But God's mercy, his grace, reached out to him and saved him. There he was, sinking to the depths of the ocean, where the roots of the mountains come to rest on the seabed, as far as you can get from other human beings and from God in his temple. And down there, the earth barred me in forever, he says. He realises that he stands condemned before God and permanently barred for his sin and rebellion. And there's no possible way to open those gates himself or make good his debt. One commentator quoted the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, in this context. And you'll know these words well. "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And this is true for us. We too must admit that we cannot save ourselves. Thirdly, if we are to understand God's grace in a way that transforms us, we must grasp how costly the salvation is that God provides. Jonah could not know the ultimate cost to God of sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to become the perfect sacrifice for sin, to atone for the sin of all humanity, so that we can receive forgiveness from God and be welcomed into his presence. Not once, but twice in his prayer, Jonah looks not merely toward heaven, but toward your holy temple, verses 4 and 7. He knew that he was unfit to approach God and could only stand condemned before him. But he did understand the concept of atonement as the high priest sacrificed an unblemished animal every year on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people. Now that was an imperfect, incomplete sacrifice until the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross to atone once and for all people, for all time. And of course, to spend 3 days before in the earth before his resurrection, which is mirrored in Jonah's 3 days in the whale. Sorry, I said whale, I meant to avoid that word, the big fish. Many people sing Amazing Grace and give lip service to the idea that grace is amazing, but that grace has not profoundly changed them. But I can remember being struck by these lines when I was a fairly new Christian. Think of what they say. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It is only by God's grace that we realise the extent of our alienation from God because of our sinfulness and disobedience, of our need for rescue, and of our total inability to rescue ourselves. That's cause for fear. That's a fearful realization. But then that sublime line follows: grace, my fear relieved. The joy of it, that we have nothing to fear, because God has rescued us through Jesus by his grace and mercy. What endlessly comforting, beautiful words, possible to appreciate only when we fully believe, grasp, and remind ourselves of all three of these background truths: that we deserve nothing but condemnation, that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves, and that God has saved us, despite our sin, at infinite cost to himself. Now, Tim Keller writes, and I've got a longish quote here, so bear with me: something of this amazement and wonder at grace is hinted at in Jonah's prayer. He has recognised that the bars are closed upon me forever. However, he immediately adds, "And yet you lift me up from the pit alive, O Lord." Verse 6. He is lost, condemned, and unable to lock the doors of his prison. And yet God saves him. Jonah begins to praise God and dedicate himself before he has any assurance that he will escape from the fish by some supernatural deliverance. This is important to notice. It is when he realizes the grace of God that he takes the decision to make good his vow. Then God restores the broken creator-creature relationship. That's the real deliverance for Jonah, not the release from the fish. Jonah has been working through the elements of the doctrine of grace, and the wonder of it dawns on him, and he makes the climactic statement: salvation comes only from the Lord. Salvation belongs to God alone, he writes, to no one else. Only God can save. If someone is saved, it is entirely God's doing. It is not a matter of God saving you partly and you saving yourself partly. No, God saves us. We do not and cannot save ourselves. That's the gospel. Well, just as Jonah recognises and exults in God's grace, he also realises that there are those whose idolatry blocks them from receiving it, in verse 8. Now, that's the truth, that they appear to forfeit God's grace. And that might explain why he becomes so angry and resentful when God's mercy to the Ninevites becomes apparent, when they respond positively to his message, his five-word sermon, and they repent. And we'll see more of that in chapters 3 and 4. We may rejoice in Jonah's realisation of and submission to God's grace, but we would have to say that he's a work in progress, wouldn't we? Jonah has not grasped grace as deeply nor repented as permanently as we might hope. Because if God's grace is good enough for Jonah, then it's good enough for everyone, and he has to learn to accept that. All of us, including Jonah and the pagan Ninevites, live equally by God's grace alone. God releases Jonah from the fish, even though, as will soon become obvious, his repentance is short-lived. But it is genuine, for when the Lord's call comes again asking him to go to Nineveh, he obeys. Jonah is, after all, a work in progress, as we all are, toward the goal of full obedience and true goodness that God has in mind for each one of his people. So God, in his mercy, works patiently with Jonah, flawed and clueless as he is. In the personal issue I mentioned at the beginning, my own issue, I don't need to tell you what that was, thankfully. But what I can tell you is that when I did finally confess it and seek God's forgiveness, he graciously gave it. Oh, the relief, the blessed relief of that. It washed over me, almost physically, like a cleansing wave. That's the beauty of God's grace and forgiveness. And so our merciful God patiently works with us, flawed and clueless though we are. Praise him forever for that. Amen.